Let's take our Bibles and go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. In our previous session, we saw the prediction, the foretelling, the prophecies that the Old Testament lays out, some of them concerning the coming one, and how it's the great subject, the red thread that ties the whole Word of God together. And certainly as we went through those prophecies, you could see it building, more detailed information given. Now when we get to the Gospels, this is when the actuality of those promises occurs. This is when God fulfills his promises. And two of the four Gospels, Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, both contain genealogies, which we saw was quite an emphasis in the Old Testament, that the Messiah could be identified by his lineage. In fact, it starts right here in Matthew chapter 1, where it says in verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Remember, we saw in Genesis 3 that the promise was made to come of a woman, but then later on it was narrowed down to Abraham's lineage. And then we know from there it was further narrowed down to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, then to King David. Well, here where the Gospels start, it says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then this lineage is traced throughout these next verses. Look at verse 17. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now, what would be a worthwhile endeavor, if you've never done this, is go back and count what's recorded earlier in Matthew, and count from Abraham to David. Well, here it sums it up by saying that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. So again, you go back and you count 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Look at the mathematical exactness, the scientific precision of God's word. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. From that event to Christ, 14 generations. Now, as you take the time to count these things, you'll realize that it counts very easily, the first 14 and the second 14, but that the third 14 doesn't count right. And the reason is because there's an error in translation, and that error occurs in verse 16 because it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." The way this sets, first of all, it only makes for 13 generations as you count it. But secondly, this would indicate that Matthew is recounting the genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary. It is not. The mistranslation, verse 16, is the word husband. It should read, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the father of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So where do the Gospels begin? Matthew chapter 1 begins with the genealogy of Mary. This is not Joseph's genealogy. This is Mary's genealogy. And God put this wonderful checkpoint in verse 17 so that people could get it, that people would see it. This is not the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus Christ's legal or adoptive father. This is the genealogy of his human parent, Mary. Now, what's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3, is a different genealogy. And this is the genealogy of Joseph. God's word is so wonderful. You just got to work it. You have to study it. But as you study it with using the right keys to the word's interpretation, you start to see how it fits together. And you see the accuracy and the integrity of God's word. Now in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Now, this is very interesting. It says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. The word son, where it says the son of Joseph, should be understood as the father of Joseph. So Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the father of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi. And then it goes all the way on to trace this lineage of Jesus Christ's adoptive father, Joseph, all the way back. Look at the end of verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of who? God. So Mary's lineage in Matthew 1 is traced all the way back to Abraham. This traces it even further, all the way back to Adam. Now, what's so wonderful is that both of these believers, Mary and Joseph, fit the bill to fulfill God's prophecies, because both were of the lineage of Abraham, both were of the lineage of Isaac, both were of the lineage of Jacob, both were of the lineage of David, all the way through, so that in either way, whether it was tracing Mary's bloodline or tracing the bloodline of Joseph, Jesus Christ's legal father, that they both qualified to bring forth the Messiah according to the prophecies made in the Old Testament. Isn't that just terrific? Now, let's go in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. So the Gospels start with the lineage of Mary, and then in Luke 3 is given the lineage of Joseph. But remember that for God to proceed with the birth of Jesus Christ, it would require his dealings, his interaction with human beings, most notably these two. And for God to proceed, it would need to proceed on the grounds of believing, him. And what we're going to read here this morning of God's dealings with Mary and with Joseph just shows them as being such exemplary, such wonderful young believers. Here in Luke chapter 1, details God's working with this young woman named Mary. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "And in the sixth month..." Now, to get this sixth month, you have to back up in the context and read about how God worked with Zacharias, and he worked with Elizabeth, This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. So Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy. So it says in verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now, one thing that needs to be understood is this word virgin. In our culture today, the word virgin generally implies a woman who has not had sexual relations. But the connotation of the word virgin in the Bible isn't always that. The word virgin just simply means young woman or maiden. And there certainly are multiple uses of this word virgin throughout the Bible of people who are married and have had sexual relations. But here it describes Mary as a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the other thing that we need to understand is when it says that she was espoused to Joseph. You know, this pertains to the marriage customs of the lands and times of the Bible. You know, we have different marriage customs in our current American culture. You know, one of the customs in America is that if you get a hankering, if you get a whim, you can just head to Nevada and get married that same day. No waiting period. You can just go and get married. Well, this certainly wasn't the way marriage was practiced in the lands and times of the Bible. The marriage customs that were in extent at this time involved a whole period of time, perhaps years. And it really consisted of five different parts to the marriage ceremony. The first part were the family arrangements that were made, because by and large, marriages were arranged between the two families. And the different family members, particularly the aunts and the mother, would be involved in looking for a good family that might have a candidate to marry their daughter. And then arrangements would be made between the families. And, you know, perhaps the word negotiations is a little too stark but true. They would negotiate and arrange the marriage. And this could happen years before the couple ever comes together. And then the second part of the marriage customs is the betrothal. And this is what Mary and Joseph would have gone through. This is that word espoused, to a virgin espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And this is where the two families would get together. It was a very solemn occasion. The wife-to-be, the bride, would be veiled because it was thought to be improper for the husband to look on the face of the bride at this time. She would be veiled, and they would have a solemn occasion where they would exchange the dowry, where the groom's family would give money as a dowry for the young bride, and they would go to some beautiful place, perhaps a garden or underneath a big spreading tree, and there the woman would cup her hands, and the man would give to his bride-to-be the 10 pieces of silver, which is part of the gift to the bride and represented the family that she now is being married into. And it could be a you know, very wonderful occasion that could happen months, even at times, even years prior to the wedding ceremony. So this is the betrothal. Mary and Joseph would have gone through this. That's why it says that she was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The other parts of the wedding ceremony, the third part would be the actual wedding ceremony where the whole village would get together and celebrate it. This could last for days. And then the fourth part would be the coming together of the married couple in sexual intercourse. Oftentimes that was the timing of that was set by the elders of the city with a view of trying to get pregnant immediately, because that was considered a blessing of God. And then the fifth part of this extended wedding, wedding ceremony, would be the honeymoon of the couple. And according to the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, you can look it up sometime, this honeymoon could last for a whole year. So a little different than our marriage customs, don't you think? Mary and Joseph are espoused. They're betrothed to each other, but they have yet to go through the wedding ceremony, and they certainly have yet to come together in sexual intercourse. So the angel came in unto her, verse 28, and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. That certainly is understandable. A young woman, and Mary at this point in time, with all great probability, was a teenager. She was probably 15, 16 years old. That's the time that the families would arrange for their children to be married. They didn't wait to be 30 years old and go through college and get their career started and everything. No, they wanted to get married and they wanted to start having a family. So Mary, this young woman, was troubled. She was considering what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And this is the first use in the New Testament of the word charis, grace. What does the angel say to Mary? "Fear not, for thou hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," meaning Savior. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now that should mean much more to us after what we saw in our opening session. The promise of the Messiah was that he would be of the lineage of David, and that his kingdom would last forever. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You know, this is reiteration of promises made in the Old Testament, now spoken specifically to Mary. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, the words here, "to know," implies that she has not had sexual intercourse with a man to the end of conception. A translation of this is, "How can this be, seeing I've not been impregnated by a man?" The word "to know" oftentimes has been given by, you know, the unlearned as always meaning just simply sexual intercourse. But throughout the Bible, it is often used of sexual intercourse to the end of conception. And this is obviously a very good question she's asking. Hey, how's this going to happen? Seeing I have not been impregnated by a man. You know, ever since Adam and woman and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, both of them were brought about directly by God. But ever since then, every human being that has been born is the result of a man impregnating a woman. And I would say that that's still the case today, even with all the test tube babies and all the other stuff that happens. It still is a direct result of a man impregnating a woman. So she's asking, how can this be, seeing how I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, and this refers to God, God shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In direct answer to her question, how shall this be? The answer is God's going to do it. God's going to impregnate you. What God does with Mary is that he puts his seed in her. Remember all the way back to Genesis 3:15, it's going to be the seed of a woman. Here's the fulfillment of it. God's going to come upon thee. The power of the highest is going to overshadow thee. And what you're going to have, what's going to be born of thee, is the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, had in a similar fashion a miraculous conception. Her miraculous conception was that she was old. She had been barren. You know, this is given as an example to Mary of the miraculous. And boy, you know, that's oftentimes how God's word works. You read in God's word about something miraculous that happened. You say, God, if God could do that, he could do that for me. This is encouragement from the angel to Mary, that this miraculous conception can occur. Look at, here's an example, Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth conceived John the Baptist in the month June of 4 BC. So now she's in her sixth month. So this would put the events of the angel coming unto Mary in December of 4 BC. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ did not occur in the month of December. But if there's something that people want to note and celebrate, how about the conception of Jesus Christ? Because that is what occurs in December of 4 BC. So look at what it says. Thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, John the Baptist, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, I know that at times this verse is quoted and decoupaged and framed, and you know, people say, with God nothing is impossible. It's really a mistranslation. A key word that's in this verse is not translated. It's the Greek word rhema, which means saying, or that which is spoken. You know what this verse is really saying? Is for no saying of God, or nothing that God speaks, shall be, and then the word impossible is weak, or without power, void of strength. So what is the angels delivering to Mary? That no saying of God, that no word of God is weak. No word of God is without strength. What the angel's saying is, look, the word of God, the sayings of God are powerful. You know, God means what he says and says what he means. God backs up his word. This is encouragement to Mary. In verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. There's a lot of things that Mary could have said at this point in time. She could have said, "Man, this is really weird. This angel guy coming to me, and he's talking about I'm going to get pregnant by God." She could have been concerned about the rate of teenage pregnancies in Israel at that time. By the way, teenage pregnancies weren't really in fashion in Israel outside of marriage. A lot of things she could have said, but look at what this wonderful young woman says in response to the promise made to her. She says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." I propose to all of you students that this is the meaning of believing. This is what it is to believe God's word. Mary believed. And as a result, Mary received. She was given a most unique promise. As far as we know, this promise was never made to any other human being, because it's God's only begotten Son. But yet she was given a promise that God would put his seed within her and that she would bring forth the Son of God. And you know what? Mary believed it. In this instance, believing equals conceiving. Now, not all believing equals conceiving, praise the Lord. But here it did. She believed God's promise. It is very possible that right at the moment that she uttered those words, "Be it unto me according to thy word," that God put his seed within her. Because the angel departed unto her. Mary, at this point in December of 4 BC, has conceived the Son of God. And then it says in verse 39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb." This is John the Baptist, inside the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She had the Spirit of God upon her. And now what she speaks is direct revelation. It says, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" How did she know that? She knew it by revelation. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. See, this is word of knowledge, word of wisdom. "And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Boy, what those words must have meant to the heart of Mary. After Gabriel comes and gives the promise to this young woman who's betrothed to Joseph, she now goes up into the hill country to be with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Can you imagine any better place for her to go? Look at the encouragement that's taken place. The identification that she's the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. And then the encouragement, then the incredible statement that there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. That's revelation. And then Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from thenceforth all generations shall call me blessed." This is Mary operating revelation manifestations. Boy, what an exchange between these two cousins. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that reverence him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arms. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her own house. So this would take us into March of 3 BC. This also would take us right up to the time, but prior to the birth of John the Baptist. Mary left the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth to go back to her own house. And to go back for a good reason, because she's going back for her wedding ceremony. She's not there at the birth of John the Baptist, but think of the rich fellowship that Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary must have enjoyed during those 3 months. Could you imagine a better place for Mary in her first trimester of pregnancy to be than with those, with an older, experienced woman who's also been going through her own first pregnancy? Boy, what a fellowship. Boy, look at God's provision for these wonderful believers. So Mary returns to her own house in Nazareth of Galilee to go through the wedding ceremony. We'll pick up the record in Matthew chapter 1. Mary isn't the only human being that's involved in the believing concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, Mary had to believe, and she did wonderfully, as we saw. But there's another person that's dramatically affected by these events, and that person, of course, is a young man named Joseph. What Matthew 1 records, we've looked at earlier, the generations of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Mary. And then in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." This puts the timing of Matthew 1:18 as before them coming together in sexual intercourse. Mary's found to be pregnant. Now let's remember, there's those five events of the wedding ceremony. The marriage had been arranged by the two families. She had been, and Joseph went through the betrothal ceremony. She was betrothed to Joseph. But this is set as right before the time that they would come together in sexual intercourse. So in other words, she had returned to Nazareth of Galilee for the wedding ceremony. And after going through the wedding ceremony, now they're waiting for the time that they will come together in sexual intercourse. But Mary is found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word of God doesn't declare to us how Joseph found this out. Mary certainly knew she was pregnant. There's no doubt about that. So, quite conceivably, she told him. This is also the third month of her pregnancy. She might have been showing. But, however, she was found to be of child. This presents a real problem for a young man, Joseph. They've been betrothed. They've gone through the wedding ceremony. They have yet to come together in sexual intercourse. And his new wife is pregnant. What would you do? Verse 19. I like to think of this section following and concluding Matthew chapter 1 as the anatomy of a decision. Because it says, "Then Joseph, her husband." And again, Joseph was her husband. They'd gone through the wedding ceremony. "Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." There's a lot of information in this verse. First of all, it tells us that Joseph was her husband. They had been through the wedding ceremonies. And secondly, note that he was a just man. Now, what does that mean? Well, in that day and time, to be a just man in Israel means that you practice the law of Moses. So Joseph, being a just man, was concerned about practicing the law of Moses. And that would have necessitated him consulting the law. And isn't it interesting that when you consult the law of Moses, of what to do in a situation like this, of a unwanted, unlawful pregnancy, that there were two options given. One is in Deuteronomy chapter 22. You can put it in your notes if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 22, which basically describe how the woman could be brought publicly to the elders, and they could pronounce, because of this unlawful pregnancy, a death sentence upon her. Here it says, Joseph, not willing to make her a public example. This word willing is, you know, just his like gut feeling, his response to this situation. He didn't want her to be stoned. He didn't want to make her a public example. That was not what he wanted. So it says he was minded to put her away privily or secretly. And this is the other option in the law of Moses. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. There was another option that he could write a bill of divorcement and she would be put out of the village. She would move and it would be handled in that way, secretly. So this was what he was minded to do. This was after his logical consideration. He came to the point of decision that he would write a bill of divorcement, that she would be put away privily. But Joseph's mind, his heart, was to do God's word. It was to check the law, and he had two options available, and he had come to this decision to put her away privily. But then it says, but while he thought on these things, the word thought here means that it was still churning in his mind. He was still revolving and he was still going over it. You know, it was still unsettled. So while he thought on these things, boy, I just love this record, because isn't this what happens when you have a major decision to make? This is the anatomy of a decision. You know, what he did so admirably, his first thing is that he checked the word. You know, he had a couple of options. He had resolved that he thought the best option available was to write her a bill of divorcement, but it still was churning in his mind. He still was unsettled about it. So it says, verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, is of God. Boy, you know what? Joseph needed revelation. He had done the best that he could, thinking it through according to the word. But remember, what the word covers generally, we can also get information specifically concerning via the Spirit. And here, the angel of the Lord delivers the needed revelation. Word of wisdom is, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. And then word of knowledge, that which is conceived in her is of God. This is what Joseph needed to do. Remember, this is after the wedding ceremony, right before the time of their coming together as a man and a wife in sexual intercourse. This word, fear not to take unto thee, this word take is often used through the Bible of take and have sexual relations with. That's exactly what the angel is instructing Joseph to do. Consummate the marriage. It's that time. They've gone through the wedding ceremony. Now don't be afraid to consummate the marriage with your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Boy, oh boy, look at God's timing. Look at the specific information given to these two young people. And then in verse 22 it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin, and again, a young woman, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is a citation from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. If you read it in its context in Isaiah chapter 7, it's talking about a completely different event, a completely different person. But here, it's applied to this particular situation. How is it that when Jesus Christ would be born, that he would fulfill this, that God is with us? Does that mean that Jesus Christ is God? Oh, my Lord, no. But God was with his people. This is a phrase that's used often throughout the Old Testament, of God being with his people, because God would be with his people to a greater degree than ever before, because he'd sent his only begotten son. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. What did Joseph and Mary do in the middle of the night? They consummated their marriage. You know, this idea that has been palmed off so religiously, that somehow Mary was a perpetual virgin, that, oh my gosh. You know, Mary and Joseph had gone through the wedding ceremony, they'd been betrothed. Of course, the natural thing for them to do is to consummate their marriage and have sexual intercourse. That's what they did. You know, God had said, it's fine, it's great, do it. Mary and Joseph, by the way, had many children together. If you look in Matthew, while we're here in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 13. You know, it grieves me to see how the life of Mary has been so distorted, where people at some religions have even exalted her above her son, Jesus Christ, which is just absolutely lunatic. It's lunacy. She was a young, wonderful young believer, and I just admire her courage. And Mary and Joseph had a very rough time of it. You know, as we'll see as these events unfold, their lives were threatened, and the life of their son, Jesus Christ, was threatened. But they were believers. They were human beings. Look at what it says in Matthew 13, verse 55. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Referring to Joseph. Well, was Jesus Christ the carpenter's son? Well, he was legally or adopted, but he was God's only begotten son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You know, these are what we'd call accurately Jesus Christ's half-brothers. He had four of them. Mary and Joseph had four sons besides God's only begotten son, Jesus. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? His sisters, are they not all with us? That doesn't say both with us, or doesn't just say one sister. It means that he had at least three half-sisters. Mary and Joseph had many children. They had seven, at least. But Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, because the power of the highest overshadowed Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. So back to Matthew chapter 1. Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage in verse 24, and then it says in verse 25, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. We just read about her other born sons, at least four of them. Her other born daughters, at least three of them. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. When it says in verse 25 that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, it just simply means she did not impregnate her. In verse 24, they clearly had sexual intercourse, but he did not impregnate her until after she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Boy, for God's plan of redemption to proceed required believers to believe him concerning his promises via the agency of an angel. God delivered great promises first to Mary and then to Joseph, and those two believed. They received God's word as being true and acted accordingly. Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Joseph is described here as being such a wonderful, word-filled believer, basing his life and actions on the word of God. And it was to these two young people that God entrusted the life of his only begotten son, this promised seed. It was the believing of these two, of Mary and Joseph, that allowed God to proceed with his plan of redemption.